Would you turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Apostle Paul is speaking here in Ephesians chapter 3. And we begin at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I am become a minister according to the gift of grace of God, given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. I got an extra verse in there. Good morning, those that are online. Welcome, and may your time with us be blessed of the Lord. The title of our message this morning is Prospecting for Our Wealth. I grew up most of my school years in the province of British Columbia, and I lived in a beautiful spot in beautiful British Columbia. And in 1958, we had the centennial for the province of British Columbia. And the thing that had brought about the formation of that province was something that happened in 1858. There were some people from San Francisco, I believe, that came up to British Columbia. The gold rush had been on in California, and in California they had run out of gold. Well, not run out, but you know, it had petered out a bit, and there wasn't as much anymore. So these men began on the Fraser River system of British Columbia, and they found gold. And I mean, they found gold. This would change the face of Western North America forever. One of the characters of the tens of thousands who ventured north from San Francisco and all over the world for that matter, but particularly San Francisco, and people had come from Europe and China and so on, seeking gold down in California and then came up to British Columbia. This man from San Francisco was an Englishman whose name was Billy Barker. Now, if you go to BC, you'll hear that name quite regularly, Billy Barker. There's a town named after him. If you ever get a chance to go and visit it, it's an interesting place to visit. It's kind of out in the middle of nowhere. It's called Barkerville. Anybody ever been to Barkerville? A couple or three of us. Well, they were working their way up the river, and they ran out of gold in the lower Fraser River, so they kept working up into what's called the Cariboo part of British Columbia. And they were always trying to find the mother lode. That's the place where the vein of gold was so thick that only people could dream of how much wealth there was. So prospectors were working along a creek named Williams Creek. And Barker, and he had about six or seven partners that came with him, and they came up to that creek. Now, the other miners were mocking them because Billy Barker chose a place downriver, down the creek, from where the rest of them were finding gold, and they said, oh, you'll never find anything down there. They mocked him, made fun of him, but the men dug deep. They got at 55 feet gold. They hit it on August the 17th, 1862. Each pan of gold had about $5 in that money in those days. That's $500. Now, a pan's not very big, if you've ever seen a gold pan. It got richer the deeper they dug, right down to bedrock. In one 48-hour period, they pulled out 60 ounces of gold from that one site. That would be worth over $125,000 in today's market. Huge value. Eventually, the site would produce over $77 million worth of gold. That's a lot of gold. But you know something? There is a far greater wealth than possessing natural wealth. And our Bible text this morning talks about that. And we want to see this, that believers are responsible to help people discover the vast wealth in Christ. First, we need to investigate the perspective. Paul begins the chapter in chapter 3 by saying, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ for you Gentiles." He is saying that because God is building his house, God is building his temple, which we talked about last week if you were with us. If you didn't, you can go and listen to that online. But Paul is saying God is at work at building this beautiful structure called the church. And this structure is the temple of God. It is the house of God. It is beautiful in his eyes. And then he says this, he was a chosen vessel to help with that building for Gentiles. Now notice his position. What does he say? I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's a prisoner. Where was he? In Roman jail. He was sitting there suffering. But you know, he didn't worry about those sufferings very much. When you read a lot of what he says, he was thankful for this opportunity. He's very clear that his occupation was as a prisoner of Christ. If you went to jail for Jesus, would you say, I'm here because I'm here for Jesus? That's what he's saying. I'm an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 1, which we will get to eventually, he says this, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I'm a prisoner of God, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. In other words, if we're a mechanic, we're called to be a mechanic. And if you're not called to be a mechanic, then get out of it and go where God has called you to be. A lot of you are retired. You're to be retired for the Lord. That doesn't mean you go and sit in your bed 24 hours a day and never do anything. It means you get active for the Lord in your new job. Right? Whatever our job is, we're there to do it for God. And Paul is seeing this. Whatever our position in life, we remember that we are the Lord's person in that job. Housewife, whatever it might be. But further to this, Paul points out something else that's very significant in the context of what he's talking about. Remember, he's talking about the Lord bringing together the Jews and the Gentiles into one body, the temple, the church. He says, I am in jail for you Gentiles. Now, why did Paul say he was in prison for all of us who are Gentiles? There's a historical recording that points this out that Luke wrote in Acts chapter 22. Go with me for a minute to Acts 22. Paul has been arrested. False accusations, but he's been arrested in the city of Jerusalem. And Paul is there, and he's brought before the council of the Jews, and he's preaching, and they listen to him pretty intently, very carefully, and really without negative response at first. And then he says this in verse 20, "When the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing me." He's speaking to God. "And he said to me," God said to me, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." Seems like an innocent enough statement, doesn't it? But notice the next verse. "And they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live.'" The reason that Paul spent the next, how many ever years, most of the time in prison, was for us who are Gentiles. Because he dared to say that God had called him to serve the Gentiles. But then he goes on in our text. He says this, "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me for you." The word dispensation here is not talking about eschatology or the doctrine of last things. He's talking about a stewardship, a responsibility that had been given to him by God for the Gentiles. Several times in the New Testament, Paul remarks on this very thing. Romans 11, verse 13. "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." He says, my purpose, my job is for Gentiles, to win them to Christ, to tell them of who Jesus is. When he's writing to Timothy, he says twice, once in 1 Timothy and once in 2 Timothy, something similar. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." And then in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, he says, "To which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles." So you see, God has given Paul a very important job, just as he's given you an important job. When you come to trust in Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord, he has given you a stewardship. He has given you a dispensation, and that is to share your faith with other people and tell them about Jesus Christ. Now in verse 2, "Indeed, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to you." People, when they think of grace, and it's right to think of grace in regards to our salvation. We said that grace means God's riches at Christ's expense. And that is very true. But there's another aspect of grace that is equally important, and that is that in our lives, grace is to be worked every day. It isn't just a part of our salvation, but it's the ongoing work of the Spirit of God in our lives to help us to live out grace, to be gracious, to be kind to those about us, as God was to us. Somebody observed that grace is the opposite of karma. You'll hear people use that word from time to time. He'll get his karma. What? Karma is receiving what you deserve. Grace is receiving that which you do not deserve. And that's a whole different process. None of us deserve to be given the stewardship of something so precious as the gospel. Do you know that? You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. But God has put us in a position in this life when we come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ that it is our responsibility to carry that gospel where we go. Paul says, and I already mentioned this and I'll mention it again, he says, I am less than the least of all saints. And yet, he felt it was an honor for him to suffer for Christ. Now notice how Paul in particular was appointed to this position. Verse 3, by revelation, he, God, made known to me the mystery. Now we need to point two things out. The word revelation is the same word that's on the title of the book of Revelation, the last one in the Bible. The Greek word means revealing. God revealed particularly to the Apostle Paul the truth of that which he had learned. It is this verse that is revealing or the unveiling of the mystery of God's will according to Ephesians 1:9, which we've gone through. Having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he has purposed in himself. God directly teaches us. It's not something we can come up with of ourselves, but as we listen carefully to him, he teaches us all of these things. He reveals us who Jesus is. God was so desirous that the Gentile people would hear of his amazing grace that he took one of the best trained Jewish Pharisees. And I don't apologize for calling him one of the best. He was under Gamaliel, who is also a top Pharisee. And he sat at his feet. He learned very carefully the law of God. And because of that, Paul was able to make some beautiful books, wasn't he? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I understand. But he was able to write some stuff which Peter says, wow, some of them are hard to be understood. Because of his training, God took his training and turned it around so that he became a prisoner to spread the message around the world. And the fact that there's a church in Morinville, the fact that there's a church in St. Albert, the fact that there's a church in Borneo is because the gospel was taken by Paul particular, although some of the other apostles did reach out to Gentile people. But particularly the Apostle Paul was used in a powerful way by our God. The Lord is keenly desirous of our involvement in the gospel. So Paul goes on to speak of the participation in verse 4. He is desiring everyone to read this book. It's like a book critic sometimes will say, this is a must read. I think Paul's kind of saying that here. Follow along as what he says in verse 3. As I have briefly written already. He's referring back to chapter 1 and chapter 2, by the way. We continue in verse 4, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ. Unlike many mystery stories, the mystery is left to the end, the solution, right? In this case, Paul starts in the book of Ephesians by talking about the mystery immediately and then the outworking of that in the last part of the book. So he does the opposite to what most mystery writers do. He starts out with the mystery, reveals it, and then says, this is what should happen because of the mystery of salvation. The salvation that Jehovah God offered to all human beings is revealed through his book here. To get a glimpse of how completely new this was, Paul says in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of man. You see, God had kept his plans fairly veiled until the appearance of the Son of God. It was veiled from the eyes even of Old Testament writers to some degree. It was veiled from the eyes of his enemies. I'm going to point out a couple examples of that where they fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament almost unknowingly. They knew the Old Testament, but do you think they realized what they were doing? Let me point out two of them. Matthew 27. You can turn to that text if you would. In Matthew 27, Jesus is hanging on the cross. And we read in verses 41 to 43 these verses. Matthew 27, 41. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and the elders. We're talking about the religious elite standing there at the foot of the cross. And this is what they're saying. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. That's pretty nasty. That's shameful. The very religious leaders of the nation are attacking the very Son of God who's dying there for them and for the world. Now, what I want you to do is to go back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is one of those what's called messianic psalms, full of references to the New Testament, although it was written hundreds of years before. Psalm 22, verse 8. We'll start at 7. No, we'll start at verse 6, sorry. Verse 6 is important too. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Is that true of Jesus? Sure. Listen to the next verse. All those who see me ridicule me. What were they doing? They were ridiculing him as he hung on the cross. They shoot out their lip. They shake their heads saying, listen to this, he trusted in the Lord or in Jehovah. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. There they were standing at the cross fulfilling that very prophecy. That's powerful, friends. Isn't it? They knew the scriptures, but they didn't know they were fulfilling the scriptures by their very attitude towards the Son of God. Wow. Peter in Acts 4 talks about the attitude when he's preaching to the leadership in verses 25 and 26. Speaking of what they did, who by the mouth of your servant David said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Psalm 2, beautiful psalm. And part of Handel's Messiah is in that psalm. He shall dash them like a potter's vessel. You see, the Lord, it says, sits in the heavens and laughs. Because even though they think that they're opposing Christ, they're doing the very will of God to bring about salvation to this world. Isn't our God amazing? Isn't he powerful? The second example was given in Matthew 26. Follow this one. This is just as amazing. Matthew 26, verse 14, one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? Tragedy. And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. Big deal. Price of a slave. Not very much money for a human, but 30 pieces of silver. You say, well, here they agreeing with Judas. But that exact amount was prophesied in the book of Zechariah. Here they are fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy without their knowledge almost. It's veiled from them. But notice what it says in Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me your wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. Now listen to the next verse, because this is significant too. Because this ties in with what happened with Judas. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price that they set on me. God speaking, they set that price on him. Here is another indication of the very divinity of Jesus Christ. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Now, let's go to Matthew 27, see what happened. Matthew 27, verses 3 to 10. Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he'd been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. By the way, if you want a testimony to the innocency of Jesus Christ, there it is. The very man who betrayed him said he is innocent. I have betrayed innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them in the treasury because they are the price of blood. Now, they're getting religious. You know, crazy, isn't it? But listen to what they did. They consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in it. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Wow! There's another prophecy fulfilled there too in Jeremiah. But notice the prophecy in Zechariah, where not only did it say it'd be sold for 30 pieces of silver, but the very plot of land would be the potter's field. Hundreds of years before, here are the enemies of Christ fulfilling the very scriptures that they professed to defend. Wow! Isn't that amazing? I don't know how they could do that, but they did. It is not until, as verse 5 says in Ephesians, that the New Testament prophets came along that the mystery is revealed. And the one who does that, according to Ephesians 3, in verse 5, is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit. We owe a great debt to the Spirit of God to open our eyes, to make known to us the mystery of God's grace. He has opened our eyes to see Jesus for who he is. He has regenerated our soul. When we come to trust in him, it isn't our works that does it. It's the Holy Spirit bringing birth into our soul. He births us. Just as he did Jesus in a way, right? We're not born physically again, but we're born spiritually again. And that's what he was saying to Nicodemus. You must be born again. The Holy Spirit does that. He lives in us when we become believers. He teaches us by this precious book how to honor him. We're told expressly in verse 6 what God's Spirit has shown in regards to the present topic, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. There is a new family. This family is made up of people from all over the world. There is no longer an us and them. It's us. We're all us. When we trust in Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior, you're part of the us. Amen? What a blessed thought. Now, this happened through what? Through the gospel. It was the very message that was delivered to the shepherds when they were on the hillside, when the angel said, I bring you good tidings. That means good news. The gospel of great joy, which shall be to the Jews. No, which shall be to all people. What a marvelous, marvelous promise of God to the entire world that this gospel is for all who will believe and trust in Him. We need a better hope, and it's to this the apostle points. We must consider the prosperity. Verse 7, Paul once more points out what God had done through him. I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. We acknowledge that Paul was called to serve, but service is incumbent upon each Christian in the broad sense of the word. Do you know something? It isn't just the elders. It isn't just Bill who's a minister. Do you know that? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a minister. It's that simple. Now, we have different functions and different things to perform, but every one of us that's truly saved are ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have a grave responsibility to live in such a manner that people will see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. Paul was called to serve, but it's for all of us. The greatest thing any of us can do is to serve the Lord and His people. We're reminded of a time in Jesus' ministry that the mother of James and John came to Jesus with a special request. She said to Jesus, she said, I have a special request, Jesus. I want you to make my two sons, James and John, to sit on your right hand and left hand in the kingdom of God. Now, one time I used to think that was pretty negative, but in some ways it's a positive thing too. But to think that she had this request, and then Jesus explains the kingdom in very simple terms in Matthew 20. You might want to open that because you might want to mark it in your Bible, because it really is an important text for all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. Matthew 20, verses 20 to 25. And we may skip a couple of the verses there, but the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. What do you wish, she said? Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand, the other on the left, in your kingdom. Jesus said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink, be baptized with the baptism I'm about to be baptized with? They said to him, we are able. They had no clue what they were saying there. He was talking about the fact he was going to die. And he said, you will do that. When the 10 heard it, the other 10 disciples, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. They were some upset. Let me tell you, their noses were out of joint. Who gave them that privilege of even thinking about asking that? Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Wow. Serving in the gospel is sacrificial, even to the point of prison, as with Paul, or death, as with the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 8, Paul does recognize his unworthiness of being appointed to such a position as an apostle. He said, I am the least of all saints. But this grace was given. He had a unique role to fulfill as a manager of the truth of God's grace. What an awesome responsibility. When Paul reflected upon this, he saw his own failures, began to see himself in the light of his own weakness. You know what? When you get up to preach, if the Holy Spirit is at all working in you, sometimes you feel so unworthy. because it's such a task that none of us deserve to be doing, but it's one that's been given to us as a responsibility by God. Paul reflected upon his own failures and began to see himself in the light of his own weaknesses. When we have received grace from God, we are terribly aware of our own inadequacies. And on the other hand, though, we experience God's grace and we are stunned that He should ask me, ask you, to be a bearer of the truth. What in particular was Paul's task? It was to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He had the job of preaching. In our day, preaching is kind of passé. It's kind of old-fashioned. Some churches brag at the fact they don't have any preaching. You know, we do a bit of communication, but not preaching. Well, the Apostle Paul had something to say about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying that preaching is where it's at. And the message we bring of the cross of Jesus Christ and the shed blood of Jesus Christ is fundamental to anything we do if we're in a church ministry. We can have beautiful music. We can have wonderful choirs. We can have wonderful scripture reading. But unless we have preaching, we're failing in our task to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. To those who are perishing, it is nonsense, but to those of us being saved, it is the power of God. Today in Christianity, often we have what's called a truncated or a shortened gospel. It is often not preached completely. Only parts are talked about. But the gospel focuses upon the cross, friends. It points out the extreme cost of our salvation and the terrible weight of sin. It also speaks of taking up our cross daily and following Him. Do you often hear preachers talk about taking up the cross? No, because that's not popular. It doesn't feel good to take a cross. When you took a cross, you were going to what? Die. Maybe that's the reason that churches, the only way they can get growth is by entertaining. Because they don't want to talk about the cost. My friends, the cost of the gospel is expensive, but it's precious. Amen. But notice this. Our text says in Christ there are what? Unspeakable riches. Unspeakable riches in Christ. We live in a very shallow society when Christianity, sometimes some of its purveyors, I wouldn't say they're necessarily true preachers, some of them, they hear the word riches and they think of the gold seekers. Right? You listen to some of the guys on TV and they say, well, if you're a Christian, you're going to be rich. But they're not talking about the riches we're talking about. They're talking about having lots of coins in your pocket. Now, God does bless some people with wealth. Don't get us wrong here. But sometimes He blesses us with poverty too. It's where God places us in life. We're to live for Him. Like the gold seekers of bygone days, they look for temporal riches. Some preachers are like the old snake oil salesman, offering to make you wealthy if you follow their preaching. I read about the Klondike gold rush. There was one guy, I'll tell you, he made more money than almost everybody that went looking for gold up in the Klondike. He was sitting down in Alaska, I think, where they first got off the boat to hike up that long trail. Most people went that way. There were others went different directions. But he had a barber shop. And this man had a barber shop, and he would get somebody who just came off the boat, and he'd take a look at them and say, you know, your clothes, they're not fashionable for going in, up to the Klondike. So he said, here, give me your clothes, and I'll sell you something that's fashionable. And so he'd cut their hair and give them fashionable clothes and charge them big money. Next guy came along, same thing. And he'd sell the clothes that he had got from the other guy for nothing to this new guy that was sitting in his chair. That's what we have in Christianity when they make merchandise of Christianity. Our text speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. They are untraceable. They're far greater than any earthly wealth. They're beyond our understanding when we live in time. They're far greater than finding a mysterious mother lode of gold that the greatest treasurers have ever sought, because they're found in fairest Lord Jesus, which we sang this morning. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. The lily of the valley. Beautiful song, eh? Did you enjoy singing that one? I hope so. The greatest treasure ever is Christ. Because not only is it good here, it's good forever in eternity. Sadly, Billy Barker lived for quite a few years after he found gold. He lived in a hotel in Clinton, B.C., a little town. He eventually died in Victoria, B.C. and was buried in a pauper's grave, and nobody knows where he's buried. This man that had had wealth go through his hands. But that is so true of everybody who does not receive the offer of grace that God gives to them through the Lord Jesus Christ. They may be rich in this world's goods, but they're paupers when it comes to eternity. I want to list five things that will help us hit the mother lode. What's the mother lode? That's the source of the gold, the source of our wealth. First of all, Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Redemption, forgiveness of sins through the blood that was shed on the cross. According to the riches of his grace. That's what we're talking about, right? Secondly, Ephesians 1:18. It says this. He's praying that their eyes of understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of this calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? The riches of glory, we're talking about heaven. A place that is far beyond any comprehension right now for us in this world to understand. Wow! That's the mother load, huh? Then, it says in Ephesians 2:7, it says that in the ages to come, once we get to glory, in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Exceeding riches. Wow. You see, Peter kind of has a similar theme in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he says something in verse 18 and 19. 1 Peter 1:18-19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things or perishable things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. He says you weren't redeemed by those earthly things. but you're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was perfect. We're not. But through his blood we are made perfect when we place our faith in him. The other one is also in 1 Peter, the fifth one. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us that were ministering the things that have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven. We've talked all about that this morning. But listen to this. Things which angels desire to look into. The wealth of grace is so amazing that the very perfect creation of God, the angels themselves, want to study that mystery. If angels want to do it, how much more should we? Amen? It should be our passion to seek the unsearchable riches of Christ. Yes, we need to acknowledge our need of a Savior because we're unholy, we sin. But Jesus died for me and for you. When we trust in him as Savior and Lord, we're made his children. Right there and then. And then secondly, we have a stewardship to fulfill. To take the gospel to our community and to our world. May we ever consider that in our lives. Thank you for joining us, and God bless you, and have a wonderful day.